Okay, we're back to Ephesians chapter 1. We gave our introductory material, the who, what, where, why kind of things, who wrote it, who did he write it to, and we just started in on the verses, and I want to back up a little bit and look at probably just really these first two verses. I was reading some material this week, and one commentator noted, and it kind of pricked my heart on this, as he was touching on this, he said, often we just fly right over the introductory verses and get into the rest of it. And he took some time to say, well, stop. there's something here. That's why it's here. And so I thought, yeah, we did kind of move through that a little bit. And I thought, let's come back and let's stop for a moment and work at looking at these words here. Because, I mean, it is the Word of God. God has a reason for those words here. He didn't just, you know, willy-nilly have them pinned for us to not stop and take a look at them. So let's go back over these two verses. We'll read them and we'll look at what I'm getting at here. We have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will find a very similar opening when we look at Colossians, when we look at Philippians, when we look at Philemon. When you look at any of the church epistles, there the opening, if you will, the salutation, the greeting, is very similar. He may say an apostle of Jesus Christ, or he may say a servant of Jesus Christ or a servant of God. Greetings to, grace to you, peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father. And again, we often just move on from there. But I want us to stop and take a look at these words. Well, I mean, one, we know Paul, we know him, and we're not going into a biographical look and sketch of Paul. We know him. We know who he is. We know where he came from. We find him using that name Paul, but he tells us, who is he? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he uses that title, if you will. He doesn't always use that title. Again, sometimes he will just call himself a servant of God, which I believe is how he opens up the book of Romans. And he doesn't bring up his apostleship, if you will. But he notes an apostle. And what is an apostle when we think of it in the scriptures? And I'm opening up to you, so you can interject there. You know, when we say an apostle, what is that person?
Someone sent.
He's a sent one, yes. Literally, the word means apostolos, the Greek word. We just kind of, again, that's one of those words that we transliterate out of the Greek into the English. The Greek word is apostolos. Can we hear our word apostle there? Yeah, we can. They didn't translate it, they just transliterated it into the English. But it literally means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth. I like this definition. One sent forth with orders. He that is sent, and then specifically it is applied to the 12 apostles. The word does have a broader meaning a little bit. When we read the book of Acts and other places, you find that Barnabas is called an apostle. When we look at the beginning of the book of Acts and the apostles, 11 of them are gathered, what did they do while they waited? When you read that opening chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and we find that 120 are gathered in the upper room, there's 11 of them. How many were there a few days before? There were 12. We lost one, correct? Judas, the traitor, hangs himself. And so what does Peter say in the group? We need to find a replacement. And as they speak, they give some requirements for that apostleship. Someone that's been with us since the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And so they lay some specifics, if you will, to know who will be Judas's replacement. And so we have that which people will often use. And I think they did in those early days, because will Paul defend his apostleship at times in the church epistles that he writes? Yes, he does. Because was Paul picked in Acts chapter 1? Nope. It was between Justus and Matthias. And they chose Matthias. A lot of people like to get technical and picky and say, well, who are the 12 apostles that are the foundations in the New Jerusalem? Whose name is there? Who's that 12th one? Because I don't think it's going to be Judas. I don't know. God didn't tell us. Is it Paul? Is it Matthias? I don't know. But many will drop off Matthias and say, well, we don't hear of him anymore. Do we hear of Bartholomew anymore? Or James the Less? Or some of the other apostles? We can't use that argument to remove Matthias from having been, to the best of their abilities, they used what God had given them to find the Lord's will, to find, yes, his replacement. And by that process, they chose Matthias. But to say that we don't hear anything more about him, that therefore he's not the right one, it is the Apostle Paul that should be the 12th apostle, I find very weak, because they only use that note of, we don't hear about him anymore. Well, we don't hear about a lot of the other apostles anymore who were apostles that God, Jesus Christ, chose in his earthly ministry. Do we negate them because we don't hear about them anymore? No, we don't. So I say that just, you know, I don't know. We'll find out when we see the New Jerusalem come down from the new heaven and know who that last apostle is, that 12th one. But Paul notes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's apostleship, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he says he was an apostle as one born out of due time, because he wasn't part of the original group. He's saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But does he see the risen Lord? Yes, he does. He's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, as Paul will write to the Galatians. He will remind them that he spent some time with Christ, I think obviously miraculously, but Christ came back to him and ministered to him, trained him, taught him in a blank period of time that we don't have recorded for us specifically, so that he would be an apostle. He was a sent one from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has seen, if you want to keep your finger here in Ephesians, not in Ephesus. We kind of have a long reach to try to get your finger in Ephesus. But your finger here in Ephesians. And let's go back to Romans chapter 11. And for Paul, we find a little more defining of this apostleship. Is he a sent one? Yes. He has orders from Christ. And we even find that back in Acts chapter 9. And we'll be there in a moment. But in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, as Paul is writing to the Romans, he says in verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify in mine office." And so he declares to them, and he also does in Galatians, and if, as you come back towards Ephesians, if you want to, excuse me, stop in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he notes as he's giving some history to the churches of Galatia. He says, "But of these who seemeth to be somewhat," and I'm breaking into the context here. He's referring to some men that had come up from Jerusalem and had come to Antioch and were causing some problems. But he says, "Of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And so twice Paul notes to other church, the church in Rome and the churches of Galatia, that he has seen his being sent as primarily to the Gentiles. And so he considers himself much the apostle to the Gentiles, like Peter is an apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, as he uses that, as God has been using me to reach the Gentile population. And again, we look at the book of Acts, and we see that. We know Paul's typical modus operandi. When he comes to a city, he would go to the synagogue, to the Jew first, as he will tell us in the book of Romans, and preach the gospel in the synagogue. Some would believe. He addressed all of them in the synagogue, as we recall. He didn't speak just to the Jews who were seated. He also spoke to the Gentiles who were curious, that were standing in the back, and they thought that was wonderful, because the last Saturday, the rabbi that spoke didn't speak to us. He spoke to the Jews. We were non-existent. We're welcome and we're back there, but we were non-existent. But when Paul spoke, he spoke the word of God, yes, to them, but he also spoke to us. And they were willing to receive that message. The Jews don't like it. They cause a rabble-rouser. Paul leaves the synagogue and will take his message primarily to the Gentiles then, in that community and in the next one. And as we see in the book of Acts, is he effective in reaching Gentiles with the gospel? Yes, he is. Why is that? Well, yes, I understand, because God's the one using him. But when we look at the life of Paul, where was he born? Go ahead. Tarsus. In Cilicia. Sorry, wife, I don't have a map. If we were to put a map up, Tarsus is in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey, and it's in kind of close to the corner of the southern coast before it heads south to where Israel is. But Tarsus was a city there, but it's in the Roman Empire. He was a Jew that was born outside of Israel. And so, as we noted again in the book of Acts, he was what we would call a Hellenized Jew. He was a Jew who was born out in the world. He wasn't born in Israel. And in those Roman days of the first century, the Jews had those distinctions. The Jews born in Israel thought of themselves a little better than the Jews born elsewhere, and that would come to the feasts, the festivals, because they tended to be, and I think they would say this, they tended to be more worldly. They were a little more accommodating and accepting of Roman culture. And so the Palestinian Jews, the Israeli Jews that were born in Israel proper, tended to look at them as, yeah, you're a Jew, but it'd be like me going to Germany and saying, yeah, I'm a German. Yeah, right. Well, yes. I mean, look at my last name. You're really a German? Well, no, not really. I just have some German blood in me. They wouldn't consider me much of a German going back there. I say, well, you know, why not? Well, part of it is the fact that my name, Ernsberger, has been in this country since the colonial days. I'm not a German by any stretch of the imagination, except for the fact that, yes, I can be stubborn sometimes, like a German can be. The stereotyping of Germans, I can identify with at times. I see that in me. I remember we had a German missionary in one of, I think it was up in Wenatchee, talking about the German mindset. And I, okay. Yeah, I recognize that. Yeah. Although I've never lived in Germany. But yeah, I recognize that. So the stereotyping, yeah, I get it. Some of that thing flares up in me. That German blood is enough in there that I can identify with those things. But, you know, this is Paul. But he was trained in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Gamaliel in that first century, and we see him noted in the Gospels. He has some words to say to the Sanhedrin as they counsel to try to get rid of Christ. And so his name is mentioned there, and then later on concerning Paul. But he was the rabbi, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, to sit at his feet and be a disciple of his and be taught. I mean, to this day, the Jews will highly regard their Gamaliel from that first century. And so we have that pedigree, and Paul will bring that up in the book of Philippians. His pedigree, where he came from. And so we have that understanding that, yes, here is a man that can identify with the Gentiles because he has grown up with them. He has lived in Roman society, yes, as a Jew, but he's lived in Roman society. He knows how it functions. So why not use him as the apostle to the Gentiles? When we think at it from a human level, which would be easier to identify, Peter going off into the Gentile world or Paul? I think from a human level, we would say, send Paul. He's lived out there. Peter, where did he grow up? In Galilee, in Israel. He's an Israeli Jew. He's grown up. Doesn't mean that he can't move out and spread and God can use him. I'm not saying that, but when we look at that, which one would be possibly, on a human level, more useful to reach the Roman Empire, to reach the Gentile Empire? Paul. He's familiar with them. And so to me, yes, it does make sense to see him be used out in the Gentile world primarily and take the message of salvation to them. And we see that happen. And so Paul is that sent one that goes forth. And notice, how is he an apostle? By the will of God. Paul didn't choose it. God chose him. And he was willing to accept that, although I think it's not so much reading between the lines, but as you read Paul's account of himself at times, I think he notes he's not really worthy to be an apostle. And for one primary reason, what did he do as Saul to the church? He persecuted the church, and he brings that up on a couple occasions as he talks, in essence, about himself. And he says, but I persecuted the church. Kind of like Peter, when he denies the Lord, is Peter wanting to continue on and serve the Lord? No, not so much. So we come to the end of the Gospel of John, and Peter says, I go a-fishing. I'm going back to my old ways. I denied him three times. I've wept bitterly over that. I'm not worthy to go back and be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to go back to my old ways. God has other plans for him. And Jesus confronts him that morning after they've been fishing all night. But, you know, we see that and God restores him. And God encourages Paul, even in the midst of that, that, you know, God can use us, which reminds us, and we stop to think, do we all have background? Do we all have baggage before we trusted Christ? Do we sometimes think that that baggage makes us unworthy to serve our God? Yeah, we do. But can God use us? Yes, he can. If he can use a Peter, and he did, he reclaimed Peter, he saved Paul, and sent him forth, he can use us. Have any of us persecuted Christians before we came to know Christ? I mean, even in the point of saying taunting a believer that was in one of our classes because they dare stand and live for Christ, I don't recall any of that when I was growing up. Don't know that it would have happened, but I didn't see it. But, you know, we don't. So can God use us? My point being, can God use us? Yes, he can. And so may we be willing, as God moves and shows his will to us, to do that will. As impossible as it may seem to us, if it's God's will, he will enable, he will empower, and he will move us forward. We may not have a ministry like the Apostle Paul, but we will have a ministry that's used of God for his glory, for our good. But we see the will of God noted for this. If you will, let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. In his conversion, we have him coming to Damascus. He's blinded after meeting Christ. And he's gone to the home that he's staying at. And God reaches out to a believer there in Antioch named Ananias. And he talks with Ananias and tells him, you're to go see Saul, who's come up from Jerusalem. And Ananias is kind of sheepish on that, and I don't blame him. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean, go see Saul? We know about him. He's been committing us, our believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. Man, he consented to the stoning of Stephen. He's been taking our fellow believers in Christ and putting them in prison. What do you mean, go see him? I think I would be questioning that too. What do you mean, go see this persecutor? I mean, he's going to find me as it is. Why do you want me to go find him? Well, because there's been a change in that man's life. And as he comes, and he knows, let's look at verse 15. He says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. This is to Ananias, confirming, go. For he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. As God commissions Paul, he gives him a little bit of a foretaste, if you will, of what's going to happen to you, Paul. I'm going to send you forth to the Gentiles. You're going to be the man to reach the Gentile population with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see that unfold through the rest of the book of Acts, through those three missionary journeys. He's off to Rome as we close out the book, and we'll take the gospel to Rome, take it to Caesar himself, and declare that and proclaim it. He will suffer great things. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he records for them, these are the things that I have faced. And again, I hold him in awe. I try not to put Paul on a unhealthy pedestal. But was he a great servant of God? Yes, he was. But let's not immortalize him. He was a man subject to like passions just as we are. He too was afraid at times. We see that recorded for us in the book of Acts as he has come down through Greece. He preaches in Athens. Just a few converts, no church. No church is established in Athens. And so his record, if you will, on a human level, his record of seeing churches established just had, if we put it in a win-loss column, a loss. There's no church established in Athens. Were there ones in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium? Was there one in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea? Yes. The first journey, churches are established in what we know as Galatia. Second journey, he sees those, the Macedonian vision, so he leaves Troas, crosses the top of the Aegean Sea, goes into Greece, preaches in Philippi, preaches in Thessalonica, preaches in Berea, makes his way down to Athens. Paul and Timothy and Silas have gone back. They'll meet up later. But he's there by himself. He preaches. There's a couple converts at the end of chapter 17, but no church. Paul moves on to Corinth. And as you continue reading, Luke will record for us that God comes to Paul and says, "Don't be fearful. I'm with you. There's much people in this city." To which I would say, "Paul, fearful? I mean, come on. Just go look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. See what he experienced. Paul's not a fearful man. Fear? No, that's far from him. No. He's a human just like we are. He's preached Christ in this center of culture, Athens. And there's just a couple converts. What is our, if we're in that situation, and I realize I have been, what is our first thought? God, what did I do wrong? What did I, and if you look at Paul's operas, again, his modus operandi in Athens is not any different than in Berea or Thessalonica or Philippi or any other place that he has been. He didn't change. It's not like, "Oh, I'm going to do things, I'm going to mix it up and do things different in Athens because, hey, this is the seat of Greek culture." Yes, it's waning, but man, it's the seat of Greek culture. There's the Parthenon up there. They have all their gods, and I'm going to do things different. He doesn't do things differently. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches Christ there. He preaches in the marketplace. He does what he's always done. And there's not a church established. He moves on to Corinth. What do I do here? Preach Christ. That's what you're called to do. And so we have this mindset of Paul, but God has a purpose and plan. And may we understand we're doing his purpose and plan, not ours. And be content then when things unfold differently than what we think it should be. Because this is God's will. And may his will be done. So we have Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He gives us to the recipients. Who are they? Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." To the saints are... Underlying Greek word for that is hagios, pertaining to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God, that which is holy. We sometimes would say the set apart one. We are holy ones as far as God is concerned. Now, how are we holy? Because of who we are and what we do? Nope. We are saints because of the Lord Jesus Christ. because of the salvation that we have in him. He has set us apart, whether we recognize that or not. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we became a new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We've been adopted into God's family. We're a child of God now. We are a saint. Yes, I mean, we touched on that. We typically don't go around saying Saint Roberto, Saint Charla, Saint Kathy. You know, that's not how we greet each other. But we are saints. We are holy ones. And may we stop and consider those things as we read these, talking about these people. I mean, I don't know that he uses it, so I'll pause here for a moment. Let's go back up to... Yeah. How about the church in Corinth? We look at 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of problems that Paul addresses, correct? Are they very saintly? No, they're not. But when you look at 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, this is what he says to the Corinthian church. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, set apart. That word sanctify, the underlying Greek word is in the family that we have for saints, the hagios, hagiazo, and the like. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He calls the believers in Corinth saints, even though they're not very saintly in their conduct. Why? Again, they're not saints because of their conduct. They're saints because of their conversion. May we live, in essence, like our conversion. A life set apart for Christ. But he calls them saints. He calls us saints. May we live accordingly, allowing him to work in our hearts, to change us, to live the life that we've been changed by, to live that Christian life. So he notes these saints. The believer, the one saved by God through the finished work of Christ, is one set apart to God. Yes, a holy one. And may we live accordingly and not try to go back into the world. And Paul will address these things in various places. He will tell us later in the book of Ephesians, put off the old man. Put off that old life. That sinful life that you lived, put it off. Just like a garment. Put off. Take that jacket off. But always there's a replacement. Put on the new man. Where do we find that new man? Where do we find the truths to see how that new man lives? In the Word of God. So it brings me back to that thought. Are we reading the Word of God consistently? Are we allowing it then, as we read it, as we hear it preached, taught, are we allowing God to change us from the inside out, to make us, yes, truly saints, set apart ones, sanctified unto him? I trust that we do. And that is a work in progress. And as I've talked to some, we may take two steps forward and rejoice in that. Something happens and we allow the old man to come back and we take a couple steps backwards. God gets a hold of our hearts. We realize our errors. We seek his cleansing, his forgiveness. And God moves us a few more steps. I trust more forward, and we're doing more forward progress rather than backward progress. But as I think I've mentioned in the past in a different vein, I think if God could show us our life journey somehow, we all would not see that it's a straight upward climb to stand before God in complete holiness that we will once have. We will have hills and valleys. We will have veering off the course, like we see in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian makes his way to the celestial city. He'll be pulled away, go into Vanity Fair, come out when he gets things right, back on the path to head to the celestial city. That's our life. It's in one sense, a kind of complicated map, if you will, if we could see that. And we need to realize that it doesn't condone the wrong. I'm by no means doing that. But it is a fact of life. Because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three strikes against us, if you will. Those forces that do they want you to live the straight and narrow way? Do they want you looking, focusing on heaven and staying steadfast in that, going that way? No. All three of those don't. And all three of those are doing whatever they can to keep you from doing it. But as God reminded John in his epistles, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We could look at that and say, well, Pastor, that's, man, three strikes against me, and part of it is me. It's the inside of me. I don't agree with you. I don't know that I can do it either. I know I can't. We can't do it in our strength. We can't live the Christian life in our strength. We've got to live it in Christ's strength. The grace that he provides, the strength that he provides. Paul touches on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he speaks of that thorn in the flesh. And the problems that he faced. He talks about it in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 7, that pronoun, those personal pronouns of I, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Paul's acknowledging, yes, even in me, the Apostle Paul, I struggle. That flesh is there and I struggle. I'm pulled this way by God and righteousness and the Word of God. My flesh pulls me this other way. And then he takes us to chapter 8. Where does the strength come? The Holy Spirit resides in you. He's there to guide us, as Christ told his disciples in Romans chapter, or in John chapter 16. He's there to guide you into all truth. We have God residing in us with his strength to help us go the right way. He empowers us to do so, so that we can say no to the flesh, no to the world, no to Satan, living for Christ and seeing his will lived out in our lives. And as he notes this, as he continues to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not only are they saints, but he notes that you're faithful. Which would beg the question, are we faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ? To the faithful, and that's where we have our first use, in Christ Jesus. We've noted, we will see that term often in this book, particularly this opening chapter. We're in Christ. We're in him. And Paul, I think, purposely is, yes, driving that home, not only to the Ephesians, but to us. Believers, you are in Christ. You're not outside of him. He didn't just as I've said at times, he didn't just give you a get-out-of-hell-free card. He didn't give you a fire insurance policy that we take, and as we come up to the pearly gates and we hand it to, everybody uses the Apostle Peter for some reason, and we hand it to Peter and say, here, this is my policy that allows me to enter heaven. No. We enter heaven because of what Christ did for us. And that we are in Christ. And as he will say later, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Because where is Christ now? At the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. But Christ is in heaven. And if we are in him, where are we? We're in heaven. Say, but Pastor, and I know we touched on this, but I'm not in heaven. In God's eyes, we are. The victory has already been won. Christ won us the victory over this world, flesh, and the devil. Because he lived what we couldn't. And he resides in us. And so, yes, we can have the victory as we walk this life. But have we reckoned ourselves that? Do we realize I'm in Christ? I think as we stop and look at what we face as believers in this life, I think we forget to look at our lives from God's perspective. Let's go back to Peter on the Sea of Galilee. Christ is walking out to them. They've been rowing for hours and they're getting nowhere. They're stuck. And Christ had been praying after the feeding of the 5,000. He's been up on the mountain praying. He has seen them. He's walking on the water, giving the impression he's going to walk right by the boat and continue on where he wants to go. The men are upset. They're concerned. They're afraid. Peter says, if it's you, bid me come. Peter, come. Step out of the boat. Have faith. Walk on the water with me. And Peter is fine as long as his focus is on Christ. But we know the story. What does Peter do after he gets out and at some point he's away from the boat, but he's not quite to Christ? I think the human side kicks in and says, this is windy out here. These are waves going on. He might have thought, what am I doing out here? And his faith falters, and he sinks. But he does the right thing. Lord, save me. Not salvation and new birth, but Lord, deliver me. I'm sinking. I need your help. He reaches to the right spot. He didn't say, hey, John, James, the rest of you in the ship, help me. Lord, save me. We can get all after Peter, but we, I think, identify too often with Peter. And may we do that. We do sometimes get our eyes off of our Lord. And we look at the situations around us and we see the seemingly impossibility. What in the world was I thinking about getting out of that boat? What was I thinking about doing this for God? Look, I'm just overwhelmed with this. And we can start to sink under the waves of adversity. Look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. His hand will be there, and he will lift you up. You will have his strength. Did Peter once again walk on the water? Yes, he did, until they got to the ship and got in. Peter was, yes, a faithful man, but did he have his moments and times? Yes. But when we look at the life of Peter overall, was he a faithful man? Yes. Because when he did stumble, when he did falter, when he said the wrong things, he always came back to Christ. And may we take that understanding as God calls us to be faithful. That is a trust in Him. That's where it is. Our trust, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have revealed to us in His Word that He teaches us with so that we can go forward through Him. And goodness gracious, that clock went very quickly. We haven't even gotten into verse 2 yet. And I was hoping to get to grace and peace tonight and get through these two verses. But may we be found these terms to us, that we are saints, that we are faithful. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it, as He reminds us elsewhere. The faith is not in ourselves. It's in our God. He will see us through. He will give us the grace. He will give us the strength. He will give us all that we need to live the life that He's called us to. So may, as we stop and as we've considered these things, may we understand, where am I? God, You're writing this to me. Am I Your saint? Am I really Your saint? I mean, not questioning our salvation, but Father, am I living apart for You? A life different for You? Or am I living like the world? Am I faithful to You? Kind of a corollary. God, help me to. There's some area that we find ourselves weak in. Seek God's grace and strength. God, forgive me. And then help me move forward for You. May we do so. Because it is in Christ Jesus where we find ourselves. That's a perfect place to be. Jim.
You may not have made it to verse 2, but this has been rich.
Well, amen. Amen. So, yes, we'll get to verse 2, Lord willing. Let's make sure we do that right. Yes, next Sunday. And we'll continue. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. Father, I pray that each of us will truly examine our lives, Father, in the light of Your Word. It's not in the light of what I say. It's not in the light of what any other minister or teacher of the Word says. It's what You say. And You use these words in relationship to the Ephesians. They're used in relationship to us. We can consider these words Your words to us, to Wheatland Baptist Church. And so, Father, may we examine ourselves in the light of Your Word. Are we saints, ones that honor You, that glorify You, that show forth the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful in Christ, living the life that You would want us to live, seeing You grow in us, mature in us, that Christ may be seen clearly through us. For there is a lost and dying world around us that needs our Savior. So, Father, may You burden our hearts with that understanding. But, Father, also with a life that will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. May You send us forth in Thy strength and not ours. May we truly rely on You, trust You. You will never fail us. You will never forsake us. You are with us always. We are in Christ, always. May we live our lives in the light of that. For truly, yes, that will change us. We are in Christ. May we go forth with that understanding and rejoice with You as we go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.